Well, welcome here on this Mother's Day. Hope you've taken care of that woman who has put up with you for so long. And if not, good news, there's still time. And so the only thing worse than not having done something yet is not doing anything at all. So welcome to The Well. My name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you today. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to look at a story that, for those of you who grew up in church, you've probably come across this story. It's a classic flannel graph story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the whole fiery furnace. And you know, you could just see the little flannel graph character, falling into the furnace. And oh, but there's a fourth person there, and is it Jesus who comes through in the last minute and saves the day? And you've probably been exposed to the story. So we're gonna have a little fun with it. There's a lot going on in this text, and so I'm really looking forward to getting into it with you. But the whole premise of the story is these three Hebrew boys, when standing before a statue created by King Nebuchadnezzar, are called to bow and worship the statue. And as we'll see here in a minute, they decide not to. And by so doing, sentence themselves, if you will, to execution. And, you know, there's passages in the scripture that when you read them, it just kind of seems so distant, very difficult to connect to, not a lot of personal life experiences, chances are, for you, of having to bow before some deity. For me, in 1997, I had the privilege of going on a mission trip to Bangkok, Thailand, which is a fascinating place. Some of my favorite people there, not to mention the food is exquisite. But, we were sharing the gospel with a lot of our Buddhist friends there, and we went to what's called the Temple of the Emerald Buddha. It's the primary worship spot of Buddhism, which isn't the big rotund Buddha. That's actually kind of a laughing stock to the Buddhist people. It's this, the Emerald Buddha is there. It's this small little statue. I mean, this little itty bitty thing, but in this really opulent temple. And I remember we walked in to the back of this temple, if you will. And there's a little itty bitty guy, about $1.05, because there's nobody there very big. And he's got his gun. And I look around the room and everybody's on their face worshiping this idol. And the guy looks at me and he goes, bow, bow. And I'm looking at him and I'm looking at the people and I'm looking at him and I'm looking at the people. And I'm thinking, there's no way I'm bowing right here, right now. No way. But I remember feeling really awkward, not to mention the fact that he's armed, but just awkward that here's all of these people on their face and I'm not bowing to this deity. And in a way, the memories of this passage came to mind of what these boys must have felt as the sea of people drop to their faces and they stand out like sore thumbs, the three of them standing there. You know, you could just kind of feel it chest high going, I'm not bowing to that. That's what these guys experience. This is, of course, on the heels of a young guy named Daniel who started it off for us. Daniel had tremendous convictions. He had open-handed things that weren't a significant issue to him. He could have his name changed, no problem. He could wear what the Babylonians wore, no problem. He could even speak the language that they spoke, no problem. But then they said, will you eat the food that's been sacrificed to idols? And he said, no, there's closed-handed things that I will fight over. There are things that are important enough to me that interfere with my worship of God that I will not compromise. But he understood the difference. No doubt he passed on those convictions to these three boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I noticed as I was reading through Daniel, I kept wanting to say Hananiah, Mishael, and Azrael. I thought, who's Azrael? And then I'm sitting on the couch the other day with my kids, and they're watching the Smurfs. And the chief guy, like this hunchback mean guy named Gargamel, has a cat by the name of Azrael. And I'm sitting there thinking, I can't get the stinking cat from the Smurfs out of my head as I'm reading my Bible. Something about that just seems sick and wrong, doesn't it? So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah probably got passed on to them the same values that this Daniel had. So these four boys are standing for God in a pagan land. And as you look now in Daniel chapter 3, you're going to see these men take that conviction that they have. That conviction is going to build in them tremendous faith. It will be demonstrated, that faith will, in a time of incredible circumstance when everyone else bows but them. And the result will be profound, but it may not be the result that you and I might expect on the front end. So here they are in chapter 3, and they're before this image. Nebuchadnezzar the king had an image in the previous chapter of this head of gold, this breast and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. We're going to deal in detail with all of these visions here in weeks to come. But he has this vision that really overlays the flow of the Gentile powers that would be around. The Babylonian Empire, of course, is the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire were the breast and arms of silver. The Grecian Empire was the belly and thighs of bronze. And then Rome, of course, the legs, the feet, legs of iron and clay mixed together. Fascinating. 10 kingdoms yet to come. We'll talk about that later. So he has this inspiration. And so Daniel, of course, by the help of God in his life, interprets this dream. And so the king now, some years later, builds this statue. Small little statue, in fact, about 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. Maybe a monument to himself, but most likely just kind of in the image of the form of this vision that he had. And so he sets it up in this open space and then calls everyone, when the music is played, to bow. And in verses 3 through 5, you'll notice the language is clear and inclusive. Look at verse 3 there of Daniel chapter 3. It says, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the rulers over all the provinces were assembled. Those are all like political offices, governmental officials that were there. The idea is that all of the bigwigs are there. So the ticker tape parade has happened. All of the mucky mucks are there. And he has them all assembled. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar, bottom of verse 3, had set up. And in verse 4, the command is pretty clear. When you hear the music, people of every language bow. That's what they're to do. And it doesn't seem to be that difficult. The consequences are mentioned in verse 6. If you don't, you will immediately be thrown or cast into the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 7, cue the music. All of these instruments plays. The band fires off their song. Everybody bows except three dudes. And they stand, probably looking at the king. Like, how do you like that, you know? And the king, of course, is a wee bit upset with such disrespect. You'll notice in verse 8, the king initially gets word from these tattletales in verse 8. These men who probably, no doubt, are jealous of these Hebrew boys who were, if you remember in Daniel chapter 1, they were the best of the best of the Hebrew people, and they were exalted because of Daniel's work to positions of extreme authority very, very quickly. So these young Babylonians trying to climb the corporate ladder got usurped by these little Hebrew guys. And so in verse 8, they tattle on him. And they bring a charge, notice bottom of verse 8, against, it says, the Jews. Question is, who? Specifically, verse 12 gives you the answer. The Jews, he says, that did not bow were namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three boys did not bow. They disregarded, it says in verse 12, they disregarded the king, they disregarded his gods, and they would not worship the image. So verse 13, the king, of course, has rage and anger, very, very upset. Question I have, where's Daniel? Three boys are mentioned. Where's Daniel? Where's our boy? Where's the guy who holds the closed hand issues and says, I will not eat food sacrificed to idols? Where's he? Because it's awkwardly silent, isn't it? There's a couple of interpretive suggestions for this, of course. One suggestion is that that he didn't see it as a big deal, this Daniel. It's an open-handed issue. It's a statue. Who cares? All bow to the statue. The problem I have with it, of course, is they weren't just to bow in honor of the king, as in a political ceremony, so to speak. They were to bow and to worship this idol, and the law of God specifically forbade such worship. So that seems kind of odd. The second assumption is that maybe he was in such a high position, he was somehow excluded from having to be present or to bow. That seems interesting because the language in verses 3 and 4 seems pretty inclusive. Everybody showed up, especially those in authority. Some have suggested that he just wasn't there. Maybe he was on some sort of diplomatic mission, you know? He was gone. As if somehow to justify the fact that he's not mentioned. Can I just make a thought? Could it be possible that he bowed? Could it be possible that he disregarded the decree of God? Why is it that we would feel that that would be so unbelievably horrid? Like, oh, there's no way he bowed. Read your Bible. How many other morons in your Bible do stupid things? Look in the mirror. Why is it that we do stupid things? Is he not cut from the same cloth that we are? Is Daniel not a sinner as much as we are? See, we read these stories and we create these saints. Daniel. Godly Daniel, who never fell and wouldn't eat the king's food. Could it be that God loves Daniel, even though Daniel compromised here and bowed? Maybe. Regardless of whether Daniel was there or not, was there more than four guys taken captive from the Hebrew people? So let's say Daniel's on a mission. He's gone, okay? He's on vacation. Daniel didn't bow. There's only three guys who didn't. So the whole rest of the Jewish population that was taken captive bowed gladly to the king and worshiped his image. And yet, when they get released, when God delivers the people from captivity, does he only deliver these three? No, he delivers the whole nation. Why? Because that is the grace of God. That God loves us so much that even when we in our hearts bow to things that are detestable to him, God still loves you. So when you screw up royally, which by the way, if you haven't yet, you might even today, and when it happens, just rest assured that we serve a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in loving kindness for us. And he delivers these people who are on their face before an action figure statue in worship. God says, I still love you, even though your heart is not wholly mine. That's the beauty of the God we serve. This Daniel, by the way, if he did bow, interesting side note, in chapter 6 of this book, the same probably guys who were seeking to get after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to tattle on Daniel. They're going to give a decree that no one should pray, but Daniel had developed the daily practice of praying multiple times to the God of Israel. The only thing they can find in Daniel's character that is of disrepute would be the fact that he prays. You imagine that? Could it be that after this day, when Daniel's on his face and he looks and he sees his three buddies standing in defiance to the king, if from that day forward he resolved to never bow again? Interesting thought. Because in chapter 6, he'll pray, get caught, get tattled on, get thrown into the lion's den, and go proudly. And it says the Lord shuts the mouth of the lions. We'll deal with that in a couple weeks. So the crowd bows. Verse 13 and 14, the king, furious. His edict, by the way, in verse 6, was that whoever does not bow will immediately be cast into the fire. But you're going to notice in verses 15 and following, he reiterates to these boys the deal and says, look, don't you remember? I said, if you don't bow, you're going to be cast into the fire. It gives them a second chance. Why is it that a pagan king gets a rip about three Hebrew boys enough to give them a second chance? Could it be that these boys had done exceedingly well in their position of authority? Could it be that their character, their work ethic, the way they handled themselves was such that the king in his heart did not want to lose three valuable assets to his kingdom? Could it be that he's grieved and he just wants to make sure they understood it clearly? So he reiterates the deal. Maybe. He asks a question, the king does, in the bottom of verse 15. He says, look, if you hear all of these instruments, bow. And if you don't, I'm going to cast you into the furnace. And then he says, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You could just see the boys going, oh, no, he didn't. No, he didn't, you know. Because interestingly enough, the Assyrian army, when they came after Jerusalem, when Hezekiah was the king, they sent message to the king and said, what God is there who can deliver you from us? Never, ever, ever do that. Never pick a fight with God. That very night in the Assyrian camps, the angel of the Lord came into the camp, which every time you see the angel of the Lord, it's a theophany, a form of God. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ came into the camp, killed 185,000 Assyrians. The king woke up, got his coffee, looked around, 185,000 dead. The text just says the king returned to Babylon. This guy asks, what God can deliver you? Verse 16 comes now the response, the tremendous faith of these boys. Again, teenage boys. They said, king, verse 16, do we even need to answer you concerning this matter? Like, does this even deserve a response? Like, you don't even know what you're talking about. Verse 17, he says, if it be so, the God whom we serve, our God, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. He asked, what God can deliver you? They go, oh, our God can. He is able. I'll assure you, there is never, ever, in any circumstance you will ever be in for the rest of your days, a question of God's ability to save. God is able. The difficulty is he willing? Is that his desire? Notice what they say. And he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, even if he doesn't, they say, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. We are not going to worship your golden image. We will not bow. I love that. My God is able, but even if he's not willing, even if he doesn't deliver me, I will not bow. That's the difficulty with God, isn't it? Because we know he's able. He just makes us really upset when he doesn't do what we want him to do for us. So we pray, God, I know you got the juice to do this. I know you can make this happen. And God goes, no. We go, what? I just, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry, but I'm not. See, God has a different picture than we do. Jesus understood that, by the way. When Jesus prayed in the garden, you remember his prayer? He said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He taught the disciples that. The Lord's Prayer, remember that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not about our will. These guys get that. Their faith in God is not dependent upon circumstance. Their faith in God is dependent upon the person of God. He is good. He is able. He has a perspective of life we just don't have. He sees the big picture. We see the moment. He's got the whole world, the whole history of humanity from eternity past to eternity future in the palm of his hands. He sees it. All I see is that I'm uncomfortable. All I see is that I want him to do what I want him to do. And sometimes he does. And he's God. And sometimes he doesn't. And he's still God. I remember watching my wife as we went through another miscarriage on Mother's Day. Went through another miscarriage. And I'm watching her cry. And I'm seeing the pain she's going through. And I see the look on her face. And I have to ask myself the question in that moment as we're losing another child. God, are you still God? Because I know you're able, but for some reason, you've made a decision that really makes me angry. And I don't get it, and I don't like it. And right now, I don't like the circumstances at all, and I wish I could fix it. And if I could put myself in that place, I would, but I can't. So I have to watch my wife suffer. Is he still God? Good friend of mine I played football with for years. I remember sitting in the Stanford Hospital in the little prayer room as my buddy's five-year-old boy is dying of a heart condition. And I remember my buddy praying, God, if there's any way, let me take his place. If there's any way, God, take me, just let my son live. I'm just a mess. And he says, but not my will, but yours be done. I'm like, oh, you gotta be kidding me. That's faith. Is God still God when circumstances suck? Can I say that in church? I guess I just did, so sorry. Is God still God when life is difficult? For this economy, it's interesting. It brings the best and worst out of us? Is God still God if you have lost your job? Do we recognize in those moments that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills? That He takes care of the lilies of the field, how much more is He going to take care of us? For those of you who are single, is God still God if you remain single? Is God enough? Do we really believe that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord? It's God who provides those things. Is he still God if he doesn't provide that for you? For those of you who have endured what my wife and I have of miscarriage or fertility issues, and they are prevalent in this crowd, is God still God if you don't get those parallel stripes? Is God still God if you have the circumstance like we did where you go in with delight to hear the baby's heartbeat, only to hear static, and you watch the look on the doc's face change? Is he still God if children are indeed a gift from the Lord? And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Can you be satisfied in God and no kids? For those of you who have endured sickness and death in your lives, is God still God if you pray what all of us have prayed, if your loved one has been ill and you said, God, I know you're able to heal this person. Please do it. Please. And that person still died. Is God still God? He holds us like vapor in the palm of his hands. Is he still God if he doesn't do what we want? James put it this way when he said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. If you haven't memorized that verse, would you just do yourself a favor and memorize it? And recognize there's not an if in that statement. Consider it joy if you encounter joy. No, it's when. Look, life kicks you in the face, laughs at you, and then kicks you in the face again. The only way we make it through life is if God is our foundation and God is our rock and God is our fortress. Remember, Paul said to the church at Rome that we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That sense of difficulty in life is coming. Circumstances in life are coming. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, for momentary light afflictions are producing in us, he says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen, and that's eternal. These three boys stood at the precipice of this fiery furnace. That is temporal. That is real. That is hot. Right now, hot. And they said, you know what, King? We ain't bowing to your image. We're not bound to this statue. We're not worshiping your gods. I don't care what you do. You can toast us up for all we care. We will not bow. Our God is able to deliver. And even if he chooses not to, he is still God. Well, the king, of course, verse 19 and following, a little upset. In fact, it says, filled with wrath. That's really ticked. In the Hebrew, I think that's actually what it means. It's like really ticked. And so they... His facial expression was altered towards them. That's a nice way to say it, isn't it? You ever had somebody look at you with that look? Like, if they could get a hold of me, they might rip my face off right here, right now. And so he grabs these guys. He gives orders to have the big, strong, tough guys come. Verse 20, tie them up. These big warriors, they heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it needs to be. These men, verse 21, were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps. Usually for executions, you would strip the prisoner down. They don't even waste time with that. They just tie them up. Leave their jackets on. Just tie them up. Be more kindling for the fire. Get them up there. And in verse 22, because the king's command was so urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flames slew the two men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those big old bodyguards, big, strong, tough guys who tied them up real good, are carrying them up to the ledge, the cliff, the precipice, if you will, that they would be thrown into the fire from. The flames leap out and slay the two guards. Love the fact that it didn't slay the three boys, just the guards. Why did it slay the guards? I think God did that to show, verse 23, these three men fell into the midst of the furnace. Notice, it doesn't say they were pushed. It doesn't say they were tossed. It doesn't say they were shoved. It says they fell in. You know what I think happened? I think they walked to the edge of the furnace. I think they saw these two guys get toasted and said, you know what, boys? Let's go. And just toss themselves right in. Well, that, of course, got the king's attention because as he looks in there, he sees these three men who were cast. And he sees in verse 25, not just three men, but four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of this fourth guy who's with them is not Daniel, by the way. It says it's one who's like the son of gods. He sees these men and a fourth with them walking around. That's one thing to walk on hot coals in some self-esteem book or self-esteem experience, rather, and, you know, feel good about yourself. This is a furnace that just devoured two guys before they fell in, and they're just walking around, just cruising. Where are they walking? It just says they're walking around, and there's this fourth. Who's the fourth? Well, is it an angelic being? Is it an angel? Yeah, maybe. Is it the angel of the Lord? Maybe. That sure does some preaching, if it is. In your darkest of hours, your hottest of moments, who's there with you every step of the way? Jesus Christ. I mean, that fits theologically. We don't know the identity of this person. What we do know is there's a fourth, and it's significant enough that the king freaks out, so would you, so would I, and invites them to come and talk with him. And he calls to them in verse 26, and he calls them servants of the Most High God. What else are you going to call them? You've already asked the question in verse 15, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And they go, we know one. And so he calls them servants of the Most High God. And all of the verse 27 tattletales are there, and they're amazed. What are they amazed at? Well, these men, the fire had no effect on their bodies. Not a hair of their head was singed. Have you ever singed your hair like on a barbecue that blows up in your face, you know, or something? Not a single hair was singed. Their trousers were not damaged. There wasn't even the smell of fire on them. I love the way God does that. They don't even smell like they got toasted. Nothing. Not a single thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar responds. And in verse 28, I think in many ways is the point of the passage. Is this passage here to show that these men didn't bow? I don't think so. Is it here to demonstrate their faith? I don't think so. Is it here to show them that God protected them in their darkest of moments? I don't think so. I think this text is here to show us verses 28, 29, and 30. It's the response to how they handled difficulty. Because the king says in 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to deliver his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. He calls upon God. Now, don't misunderstand the passage. He didn't like just get saved. This isn't an altar call for the king. He didn't repent. He just acknowledges this God is bigger than anything he's seen. He doesn't reject his own deities, but he at least calls upon their God and then makes this comment in 29. He makes this decree that if anyone talks smack on the God of Shadrach, that's what it says again in the Hebrew, talks smack on the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's to be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, because there is no God who is able to deliver in this way. I think the purpose of the passage is that when we handle difficulty with tremendous faith in God, and when we stare at the fiery furnaces that are in our lives and simply say, my God is able, I just don't know if he's going to deliver me, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter to me one way or the other. He's still God. I'll still entrust myself to him who is able. And if he wants to deliver me, great. If he doesn't, great. Either way, my faith transcends circumstance. My faith is bigger than what happens to me. My faith in God is not dependent upon what God does for me or whether I like what he does. My faith in God is anchored and dependent upon the character of God and God alone. And like Job of old, who cried out in the midst of terrible friends, who said, look, curse God and die. He said, look, though he slay me, I will praise him. That is the kind of faith that causes a pagan king to call out to God. How do you handle circumstance? How do you handle difficulty? What fiery furnaces are there in your life? Are you standing at the proverbial precipice, if you will, of your own furnace? And if so, how are you going to handle that? You got a couple choices to make. You can defer to preference, which we all have the tendency to do. And maybe even Daniel did. And you can just bow, because it's just easier to bow. It's just bow to the culture, bow to circumstance. Play the victim card, talk about woe is me. Or you can say, like these three boys, my God is able, I just don't know if he's willing, but either way, I will not bow. In the process of that, if you handle it with a sense of faith that transcends circumstance, what happens is the evangelistic voice around you is magnified 100-fold. Now, when you talk about the love of God in your life, you've got street cred, and it's turned up, and people hear that. The proverb says, he who is slack in the day of distress, his strength is limited. Concept being, if you are weak when times are difficult, your strength is limited. But boy, if we can have faith in God that transcends circumstance, then we do the most God-honoring thing that we could ever do, and that is deny ourselves, take up our cross, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, magnify the glory, honor, and renown of God, not us. That's what these boys did. I think Daniel saw it. My own hot sports opinion. I think he saw it. I think it galvanized in him faith beyond circumstance. So when he, a couple chapters from now, stands before the lion's den, he will stand like those men in defiance of idolatry, in defiance of the paganism around. And he will say, my God is able. Don't know if he's willing, but he's able. Your God is able to deliver you from whatever circumstance you're in, but he may not. He's able, but he may choose not to. Can he be God in your life regardless? Let's pray and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I know if we took just a brief survey, even in this room, to figure out what the fiery furnaces were in our lives today, there would be a lot of heat in this place. There would be many here who are going through very difficult times. And yet, Father, we want to just pause in this moment and confess that we know that you are able. We don't know if you will choose to work in the way we would like you to work, but we want you to know we give you freedom to be God. And we apologize that we meddle, that we want to try to dictate to you what we want you to do for us. And we just freely exalt the name of Jesus as being God in our life. And we give you permission to live your life through us and to do whatever it is you choose to do. For even if you do not save us from the furnace, even if we endure the flames of difficulty, we will cry out with satisfaction and delight that you are still God. And so as we worship, may you be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.